Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. You know, there's been in the news recently, there's been a news story that has pretty much captivated much of the headlines, at least in the entertainment world, for the last few days and weeks leading up to this point and so forth. It's a brand new film that has just been released just recently in the theaters. That was a follow-up, which is very often the case, I should say, too. It was a follow-up from a popular book, and the book was entitled Heaven is for Real. Are you familiar with that? I'm sure you are. I'm sure you've seen some of the clips for it and the advertisements for it that were running on television and so forth, and all the other ways of advertisement that we have today, a lot on social media. Concerning this particular item as well. I wanted to address, you know, from a biblical perspective, the idea of this concept of listening to, basically, in this case, we have a four-year-old boy who died and then, or said that he died and then went to heaven. I guess he had some sort of a medical procedure, and then during the course of that medical procedure being done, surgery, that he slipped out of this life, and then when they resuscitated him and brought him back, he made a number of claims about some of the things that had taken place. And so along that line, then, that's the gist of the book. It's actually written by his father, and his father is a pastor as well. And so the pastor here is using this circumstance taking place with his son in order to talk about this issue of heaven and saying that heaven is for real. And as I mentioned, this has been extremely popular in our day and age today. I believe that one of these books, I'm not sure if it's this one in particular, but Heaven is for Real, there has been a whole catalog of these types of books, are the leading seller, the book that has sold more copies than any other book. I know that the Bible, I think, holds that category, but I'm talking about in this category of fiction, I think it would be put in this type of category. It's one of the leading sellers. Now, that should tell us something, I think, about this entire subject and about just this whole genre of books. I think somebody referred to it recently as being afterlife tourism, is what they put this this category of books in. This idea that people have died and then gone to heaven and then witnessed certain things in heaven and then come back in order to speak about these types of things that have taken place. Well, I want to say that it's one thing, you know, for the world to go after these types of stories and these types of things. But what is surprising to me is that the evangelical church, and what I mean by evangelical, I should define that real quickly, is when I say evangelical, I mean Bible-believing. People that profess to believe the Bible and to hold to what the Bible is saying and has said in what we acknowledge to be the Word of God. And so I can understand that the world would go after things like this, but what about the Christian? Shouldn't the Christian be thinking differently about this issue? Somebody writing on the Heaven is for Real put it this way. They said, in recent years, Christian booksellers have been inundated in the evangelical world with testimonies from people who say that they have visited heaven and near-death experiences. Their stories are full of specific details about heaven and what heaven is like, who is there, and what is happening in the celestial realm. But when we compare their claims with Scripture, it becomes clear that they are merely figments of human imagination and not true visions for heaven, of heaven, as it is described in the Word of God. And so there's the first thing that we see, that the what is reported in these books does not square with what has been revealed to us in the Word of God. This particular article that I'm reading from says this. It says, the best known of all of these tales is Heaven is for Real, released as a major motion picture in April 2014. It's the story of Colton Burpo, whose parents believe he visited heaven when he was just 4 during surgery after a burst appendix nearly took his life. Colton's description of heaven are full of fanciful features and particular details that bear the earmarks of a child's vivid imagination. There's nothing transcendent or even particularly enlightening about Colton's heaven. It is comparatively devoid of the breathtaking glory featured in every biblical description of the heavenly realm. So the author points out that there is this glaring difference between what is reported in this book, in this movie, and others like it, compared with what we find of similar instances that have taken place in the Scriptures. And let me say, in the Scriptures, we don't have anyone who actually dies and goes to heaven and then returns. We have people who are given visions of heaven. Now, the vision that they receive of heaven, notice what is first and foremost in the heavenly visions. First and foremost in their heavenly vision is this: the glory of God. And there's this overwhelming sense of God's glory. Of course, Isaiah chapter 6 is a classic example of that. Here is Isaiah. He's the prophet of God. Probably, if I could put it in these terms, he is probably the holiest man on the face of the earth during his time, as holiest as a saved sinner can be. He is the prophet of God, prophesying to the Israel of God. And he's speaking these things. He receives a vision of God's glory. He goes up, high and lifted up. He sees God in his glory in that temple. And his to the train of his glory filled the temple and so forth. He is so overwhelmed by what he sees, he immediately says he sees himself by contrast and his own wickedness. Woe unto me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. That a coal is taken by the seraphim from off of the altar, from the fire burning beneath the altar, and he grabs it with the tongs, and he brings it over, and he touches the lips of the prophet with this searing, burning coal in order to purge his lips. This is what we get in the Old Testament picture of what it's like to be in the presence of Almighty God. Fast forward to the New Testament Scriptures, and what do we see there in the New Testament? But here is John, the Apostle John, who was with Christ throughout his ministry, knew Christ after the flesh very well, referred to in the Scripture as the Apostle whom Jesus loved. Just this near and dear relationship to Christ in his earthly ministry. He's now been exiled. He's on the Isle of Patmos. And while he is there in exile in the Isle of Patmos, he receives a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ appearing to him. And he says, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and so forth. And when he sees Christ, what does he do? Does he give us some sort of a fanciful, description of how he felt or, what he experienced in and of himself? Is he the focus of what's there? No. And how does he react to Christ when he's there? It says he fell over as a dead man. Now, this is someone who knew Christ, right, after the flesh. And yet when he sees the glorified Christ, he falls over as a dead man before him. This is what, you know, being in the presence of God or the risen Christ, the glorified Christ, is like. This is what it's shown to us to be in the Scriptures. Do you remember when the disciples were with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration? He had taken three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. He had taken them up the mount, and when they were up on the mount, behold, Christ was transformed before them. And do you remember the stammering and the stuttering and the, you know, they were just didn't know what to do. The disciples were so overwhelmed. His raiment became as bright as the sun as he was transformed. And they were completely beside themselves. Peter starts mumbling, you know, should we build three shrines here? One for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses. You know, he's just babbling at this point, you know. And Christ has to come over and actually touch them to bring them back to themselves during this event. That was just the veil was pulled back just for a brief moment. They saw Christ and his glory there, some aspect of his glory, and it was just overwhelming to them. How about in John chapter 18, when the Lord Jesus Christ is in the garden, he's with his disciples, Judas has gone and sold out Christ for 30 pieces of silver. He has told them when he comes into the garden, he's going to let them know who he is, going to tell them by giving a kiss to Christ, betraying him with a kiss. So he gathers this group together, and the Scriptures tells us that it's a cohort of people. A Roman cohort is brought there. So you got the scribes and the Pharisees and a Roman cohort. Estimates are, you know, we're looking at hundreds of people, maybe upwards even approaching 500 people are coming. They've got swords and torches and staves with them, spears and so forth. They're coming to arrest Christ. And so as they come, Christ goes out to meet them before they come together with the bigger group of him and his disciples. And in John chapter 18, this is recorded for us. They come to Christ and they say, Jesus says to them, whom do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And the next line there in John 18 says, I am. The he is there in the King James Version, but the he is italicized. And so meaning that it's not there in the original. So he uses that name of God that was spoken at the burning bush. He says, I am. And the next text tells us that they withdrew and fell to the ground. Now get a picture of this. 500 people, right? They got torches and stuff, you know. So here's five of them. Just kaboom. They just fall backwards on the ground at the mere mention of the title of Christ here that is given to them. Now, it doesn't record it for us in the Scriptures, but I would imagine that in some way they were then commanded to get back up in order to then proceed. Can you imagine proceeding afterwards with the arresting of Christ? I don't know if some miracle took place that it blocks it out of their memory as just what just happened here a moment ago and just who it is that you're coming to arrest. But they get back up and they come and they then proceed to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ and so forth. But get the point here at just a brief glimpse of who this is. They then are overwhelmed with the sense of the glory of God. This is what is missing from all of these stories that are told to us in these accounts, especially this latest one, an account from a four-year-old boy who then speaks about going to heaven. And when he goes to heaven, he says that he's given wings and that he's given a halo, but that these things don't fit him very well, and so he doesn't want to wear them when he goes there, and so forth. You know, just a fanciful account. One of the other accounts, I think, it was said that he had met the Holy Spirit, and when he met the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is kind of blue in his description. Listen, you say, well, what's wrong with these types of things? You know, it's not giving us what is really revealed to us by God. First and foremost, it's not man-centered. You know, it is everyone who has received a biblical vision of what heaven is like, it's God-centered. They're overwhelmed with Him, not with themselves and with these mundane details that these accounts speak of. They're overwhelmed with Him that sitteth upon the throne, and His glory, and His Christ, and His Word, and His church, and these types of things that they're overwhelmed with. But in these accounts, something completely different is given to us in the accounts that come from these that supposedly die and then go to heaven and come back in order to tell us about these things. I saw a man many years ago. I was saved into the charismatic movement, and this particular church then went into the hyper-charismatic movement. It was just got worse and worse as time went on. But they brought a man in to speak, and the man said that he had died three times. You know, once is not enough for this fella. But he's gone through it three times, and I can't remember the exact instances that led to his death. I do remember two of them. One was he was working on a car engine, and then for some reason something went wrong and the car engine blew up. And that first one took his life on that one when the engine blew up. A second instance happened when he was he was close to a brick wall and the wall collapsed wherever he was, and the bricks fell upon him, and that took his life the second time. And like I said, I can't remember what the third instance was. A number of people sitting by me in the congregation said, "Man, this guy is a miracle waiting to happen." I said, "I think he's an accident waiting." I don't even want to be in the room here with him as all of this was taking place. This was just getting ridiculous, you know. And he gave these fanciful accounts of that, you know, he had been just wounded in one of these, but wounded unto death in one of these instances. So he was talking about when he was in the hospital room and the family had been gathered round about. And then he said that he actually died and he could see himself floating above the bed. And I specifically remember him talking about popping through the ceiling. Bloop, you know, he popped through the ceiling. And then he got higher and higher, like Google Earth, you know, he got higher and higher. And then he's looking down and further, he can see the hospital and then the city and then the state and the country, blah, 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 and so forth in his account of this. Now, here's where it gets really squirrely and where I just knew beyond a shadow of a doubt this guy was a charlatan. He said that when he went to heaven and he entered into glory and he was coming to meet with Jesus, the first thing, the thought that came into his mind when he met the Lord Jesus Christ was, he said that that Jesus was shorter than he was. Now, you may think, you know, and as many of the people there did in this congregation, you know, oh, man, this is wonderful. And this guy has really got some real insight for us. You know what I thought? And this just by the grace of God, but I thought this is blasphemous. You know, this is just blasphemous. Listen, you don't stand before the Lord Jesus Christ in his glorified state and make some sort of a benign, ridiculous, blasphemous statement like this about that you noticed that you were taller than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just ridiculous, you know. And for the Church of Jesus Christ to be going after, when we have the Word of God, which Peter, who was with the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And he was actually there at the Transfiguration and so forth. Peter says, we have a more sure word of testimony given to us in the Word of God. A more sure word. We don't need these fanciful accounts, these stories that are obsessed with these minute details and these types of things taking place. All we need is what the Word of God tells us about heaven and about God. It is It's his revelation. It's a revelation of who he is. He has told us all that we need to know about himself and about glory, about heaven itself. He has revealed to us in the Word of God. And by the way, when we open up the Word of God, we find that it basically tells us very little about glory. It tells us that a lot of times what it says to us about heaven is put in negative terms. You know, it says that there'll be no more dying, there's no more sorrow, he'll wipe away the tears that are there, and so forth. Those are all negative ways of talking about something. It's almost as if that we are not fit in these earthly bodies, and without being given glorified bodies, that we would not be capable of being able to understand and withstand the revelation that is going to be given to us about this glorious place that we will enter into. You know, if you actually saw heaven and actually lived to tell about it, the things that would capture your imagination are not a preoccupation with these mundane things, but you would be overwhelmed with the majesty of God as it would come forth. And it seems as if we just don't have the capacity in these bodies to be able to take in that majesty that is there. That's why when Moses asked to see God's glory, you know, immediately he said that no man has seen God and lived. You can't see my glory. He said, but here's what I'll do. I will hide you in the cleft of the rock, which is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the way. But I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, and you'll be able to just see the afterglow, just the remainder of what is left of my glory, the remnant of it as I pass by. And that, even that was so much so that it caused Moses' face to shine. They had to put a veil upon him because of what was there. Let me tell you that there is one very clear way that we can judge what is taking place here in this all of these accounts of these people that die and go to heaven, or say that they go to heaven and then come back. There's one very quick way to determine whether or not this is legitimate, and that's turning to the Word of God. Listen what John records for us. Jesus' words in John chapter 3 and verse 13, he says this: no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Did you get that? No one has done that. No one has gone to heaven and then come back from heaven in order to tell us what has taken place. Did you see when Lazarus is in the tomb? You know, he's in the tomb for what, 4 days? You think, okay, well, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, man, this is going to make a great book. We'll put Lazarus on the speaking tour. He'll be able to tell us all of these things about glory. What do we find in the Word of God? Not a peep. Not a single reference to a detail of what Lazarus experienced when he was there in the grave. John chapter 1. In verse 18 says this: no man has seen God at any time. At any time, no one has seen God. And so right away, people, when we hear these accounts, let's turn to the Word of God and look at what the Word of God has to say about these things, rather than just thinking, oh, this will be wonderful, and now we've got a new way to talk to people about heaven, and, you know, isn't this great? You know, this is going to win so many people to Christ. Listen, something that is not in keeping with the Word of God is not the methodology we want to use to win people to Christ, or to supposedly win people to Christ. We have everything that is necessary for life and godliness. God has already given us the means to win people to Christ. That's why he told in John 16, where he was speaking about the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man says, send someone back to warn my brothers. What does he say? Even if someone were to rise again from the dead, they wouldn't believe. They have Moses and the prophets. They have my word. If they don't believe them, they're not going to believe, even if someone was to rise again from the dead. So us, you know, flocking in droves, Hollywood knows this, that Christians are basically gullible. And they're looking for some newfangled way in order to, a new methodology in order to reach the masses, that they're not relying upon God's word the way that they should. And so they know this. They know if they come out with a Noah or some of these types of things now, the Christians will flock to it and pay all kinds of money in order to come up with some new way of reaching the masses for Jesus Christ. When the Lord is looking from heaven and saying, I gave you my word. Use my word. Preach my word. Hold to my word. Look to my word. Every man, every method, every message should be judged by the word of God, whether or not it is in keeping with his word. And in that way, we should then go forth in order to be testimonies for him. I want to talk a little bit more about this when we come back from the break. I want to look at what the scriptures has to say about this issue. And I want to look at it by turning to a couple texts of scripture. First of all, just one text in Ephesians chapter 6. We looked at it this past Lord's Day in our Sunday school message, talking about one of the pieces of equipment that is given to us that we need to wear, the helmet of salvation. And then I wanted to look at what is said in the Old Testament scriptures in Psalm 19. We'll be back in just a couple minutes. Stay tuned.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org.
Democrats in Congress have introduced new legislation that calls for nothing less than Islamic blasphemy laws. On the next Janet Mefford Show, we'll talk about the Hate Crime Reporting Act of 2014 with Pamela Geller from the American Freedom Defense Initiative. And what are the implications for conservative groups if California succeeds in banning judge affiliations with the Boy Scouts? I'll talk it over with Catherine Short from the Life Legal Defense Foundation next time on the Janet Mefford Show.
This afternoon from 3 to 5 on Christian Talk 660 and 92.9.
What is family? Does family still matter in today's society? Coming to select movie theaters for only one night, Irreplaceable is a powerful documentary that will answer those questions and change the way you think about family. It will also give you hope for real change within our culture. Bring your friends and join us May 6th for this event that will transform how you see family. Get tickets now at irreplaceablethemovie.com.
Making a decision to own a handgun? Then go to Personal Defense Outfitter. Owning a handgun comes with responsibility, and Personal Defense Outfitter helps you fulfill that responsibility with informative training classes like CWP training. They carry a full line of quality handguns, shotguns, and rifles. Call 610-2097 to find out about their current specials. Personal Defense Outfitter, located at 12 South Main Street, Travelers Rest, your home to equip, train, and defend.
This is Tony Beam of North Greenville University inviting you to attend Truth for a New Generation, the conference on apologetics and worldview, First Baptist Church Spartanburg, September 5th and 6th, live in person. You'll hear Dr. Ben Carson, Johnny Erickson Tata, David Barton, Eric Metaxas, Josh McDowell, and many more. Visit truthforanewgeneration.com. That's truthforanewgeneration.com for early bird ticket prices and more information on the Apologetics Conference, First Baptist Church Spartanburg, September 5th and 6th.
Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. I've been talking about how Christians should look at things like the new film that is out called Heaven is for Real, and the fact that Hollywood, in their version of this that they give to us, and how that doesn't really square with what the Word of God has to say. There's been a number of these books, as I mentioned before, 90 Minutes in Heaven, The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven, you know, all of these types of books that are basically, you know, talking about this afterlife tourism type of thing. You know, it's this is one up on Virgin Airlines, who wants to take people up into space. Now, you know, all these books can take you to heaven. You can go to heaven and back. You know, this idea in so many of these books. This latest one is written by a pastor. And frankly, the pastor should know better than to be pointing people to these types of silly accounts that we get in books like this, and now the associated movie like this, where it's giving people just this fanciful view about heaven, which, by the way, is very man-centered in its approach, you know, how they felt, you know, what their things that they wanted to see, people that they saw, you know, things that they had wrong about it and so forth, where it just doesn't square with what we find in the Scripture. In the Scripture, we find, you know, just that God is the center of this. He is awesome in the true sense of the word. And man sees his own sinfulness. He's just overwhelmed by it and just can't take it in any longer. But, you know, this is not the way that it comes across in these other fanciful accounts that are given to us from Hollywood, this time in this brand new film. Hollywood's views of heaven are incorrect. They're wrong. And any time that we have a wrong view of what of who God is or the things associated with God, God could override it and use it for his good, but it's certainly not something that the Christian church should be embracing in order to say that, you know, here's something we should use now in order to preach the gospel message. We have everything that is necessary for life and godliness found in God's word, and we should be using God's word to teach the truth about all these different areas. I mentioned that this past Lord's Day, this came up in our Sunday school class. I've been preaching through the spiritual warfare and the equipment that is mentioned for us in Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul has already told us about the wealth of the church in the opening couple of chapters, and then the walk of the church in the middle chapters of Ephesians chapter in the book of Ephesians. And then when he gets to the end, he speaks about the warfare of the church, and he tells us, you know, how to stand in that evil day. In Ephesians chapter 6, beginning verse 10, we read this: "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." And then the apostle tells us about a number of different equipment to put on in order to fight in this battle. Well, this past week, we looked at just the few words in our text that say this in verse 17, Ephesians 6:17. It says, "And take the helmet of salvation." The helmet of salvation. So here the apostle is concerned with the subject of the Christian mind, is what he is thinking about in this passage, that our mind should be protected from the things of the devil, from the blows and the attacks of the devil. And that made me think about the idea that we should be thinking rightly about the things of God, the Christian mind. We should be renewing our mind. Many Christians, the entirety of having the Christian mind deals with just quoting a couple of verses. You know, "I have the mind of Christ." And they just leave it at that. They just quote the verses over their mind. But that's not what the Scripture is speaking about. The gist of what we should be doing in order to have the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ, is we need to be learning the Word of God, loving it, and then living that Word out. We need to be understanding what the Word of God is teaching and then applying it to our life. And as we apply it to our life, then we are beginning to think and live in the way that God wants us to live. Right living is a result of right thinking. And the Christian mind is very, very important. In Psalm 19, we get a really good example of this. Psalm 19, this is a psalm of David that is given to us here. And in the opening parts, it says this: "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is going out all throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is the like the bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof." So in the opening six verses, he speaks to us about general revelation or natural revelation. And it's saying that, you know, that out the general revelation is saying something to man here upon the face of the earth. The natural things, the creation of God, is speaking volumes about God himself across the world. It's telling us something about God. Immediately, it reveals to us something about the wisdom of God. And it reveals something to us about the power of God when we look at all the things that he has created. So there's things that we can glean about God. But natural revelation doesn't go far enough because there is nothing redemptive in it. We need a special revelation of God's word then to speak to us about redemption and about how our, now that we are apart from God, now that we can't interpret general revelation properly, we can't interpret God properly, we can't interpret ourselves properly, we can't interpret his creation properly, because our sin and the fall has so marred us that we can't come to the proper conclusion about any of those three things. So we need something more. And then in verse 7, then, it begins to talk about the special revelation of God, what God has revealed to us in his word. And it says this: "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." And then he adds, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." So the first part of this, he tells us, you know, this is perfect. It's absolutely in all of its parts. It's speaking about the idea that the word of God is absolutely perfect, meaning there is no fault in it whatsoever. What we hear from man and what we hear from Hollywood representing man in so many different ways today in our culture is imperfect. It is flawed. It's not true. Let God be true and every man be a liar. You know, these things that would teach us about God and about heaven and the story of Noah, you know, about one of God's prophets, what they would say to us is untrue because it's coming from a fallen position, the fallen position of man, and they don't have the truth there with us. But God and his word is perfect. And it has that perfect word, has the ability to do two things. It has the ability, first of all, to convert your soul. And then it has the ability to then take someone who is simple and make that person wise. And it's on that second part that I want to focus. As I mentioned before, you know, for the world to flock after something like heaven is for real, or in the other case, like the movie Noah, is one thing. They don't know any better. They don't believe that the Word of God is perfect. They don't look to the inerrant, verbally inspired Word of God, where every jot and tittle shall never pass away until it is fully comes to completion. They don't believe those things. So I can understand the world going after that. But why in the world are the Christians going after those types of things? why would those who profess Christ go after those things? And the reason why is because many professing Christians apparently are still simple and not wise. And the methodology for becoming wise in the things of God, it's not that you get saved and automatically you're suddenly a wise person, you know. There's a methodology here, and the methodology is tied to understanding and applying God's word. That's how you become wise. It's the renewing of your mind that is spoken about in the word of God. And this takes place on a daily basis. Now look at the second part of this verse. It says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Well, first of all, testimony is very important. Testimony, there's a number of synonyms that are used for the word of God in the scripture, and each one of them has a unique nuance of meaning in them. Testimony means this. It is God's self-disclosure, God revealing something to us about himself, about his character, and about his will. God's word, it's more than just a manual for life. It is a manifestation of God himself. It's telling us who he is and what he is like. He's the only one that can do this. He's the only one that can tell us, because no man has seen God. Only he can reveal something to us about himself, and he has done that for us in his word. This is God's own testimony of what is true concerning himself and everything else associated with him. And the scripture says here that it is sure, meaning it is firm, it is established, it is therefore faithful and reliable and trustworthy. Unlike, you know, Heaven is for Real, this book, a testimony of a four-year-old boy, that is not reliable, that is not sure, that is not firm. That is man's testimony, which is fickle, you know, which is unreliable at best. And here we find, in comparison, something that is firm and reliable and trustworthy and faithful. And so which one should we look to in order to learn something about God and to learn something about God's heaven and to learn something about God's people and God's reward for the righteous and that everlasting reward afterwards? We should turn to the Word of God. The Christian mind is to be grounded in and guided by God's Word. We are to look to the Word of God rather than the testimony of men. In this way, we are then able to be transformed from being simple people to being made wise people. Now, let me tell you more about this verse. This gets interesting. The Hebrew word for simple, it means naive. It means foolish. It means, get this one, it means open-minded. Open-minded. Now, for the naive and foolish, I've already said, sometimes, unfortunately, the people of God seem to be so gullible about the things that come down the pike that report to tell us about God, and they cling to those things rather than the revelation of God himself. That is being naive. That's being foolish. You say, well, I'm just trying to be open-minded about these things. Well, the word simple actually means open-minded. The imagery that's used in the Hebrew language is for a door that is wide open. You know, it's like you go to bed at nighttime and you've got on the front of your house, you know, your front door, you've got a lock on it, maybe a couple of locks, maybe a deadbolt and one of those chains that goes across there. Why? Because you are being careful about what is precious to you that you want to keep in the house, your children and your possessions and so forth, and then what is on the outside of the house, you want to keep that out there. And so you have a door that is there that is the means of keeping those two things separate, one from the other. To be simple is to have an indiscriminate mind. It's to have a mind that is like an open door, and it doesn't discriminate between what is on the inside versus what is on the outside. That's the idea in the text. Now, the world says, and even some simple-minded Christians would say, well, we need to keep an open mind about things. No, no, we don't. The Bible says, and God says in His Word, shut your mind, and then be very, then carefully decide what you are going to let in. This is what the Apostle Paul was telling the Christian to do in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, with putting on the helmet of salvation. You know, protect your, the Christian mind needs to be protected from the blows of the evil one. We need to render judgment as to what it means, and what this item that we're being told about means. We've got to render a judgment about it. Is it good or is it evil? We've got to carefully discern whether this is going to be for our spiritually good or whether it's going to go to our spiritual demise. Which of these two things? That's the idea. This is what is so desperately needed in our churches and in our Christian walk today, is we need discernment, Christian discernment. You need to know, and this is where the mind comes in, with knowing what is good and evil. The way that we judge good and evil is by knowing the Word of God. God's Word tells us whether something is good or evil. And then so everything, this is brought out in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 2, it says, to the Word and to the testimony, if it agrees not with these, it is because there is no light in them. And so everything must be brought back to the touchstone of God's Word. Does this or does this not agree with God's Word? Every man, every message, every movement, every movie, in this case, must be brought back to the touchstone of God's Word. You know, there's another word that we use and associated with these things. We use the word, people say, well, I'm agnostic. You know, which means, you know, that you just don't know. You have no knowledge about anything, you know, or about God in this particular case. Do you know what the Greek word is for agnostic? The Greek word for agnostic is ignoramus. That's the word, ignoramus. And ignoramus is someone that has the door of his mind left wide open. And he has it wide open because he doesn't know enough to be indiscriminate about what he's going to let in or what he's going to let out, by his own admission. I don't mean to say that in a derogatory way. I'm just telling you what the word means. He is saying, I don't know. I don't know enough to be, to discriminate about what is good and what is bad going in and out of my mind. Well, listen, in and of ourselves, we don't know enough either. In our fallen condition, we don't have the tools either to know that. The fall so ruined man that we're not able, as I mentioned in the beginning, we can't come to a proper interpretation or conclusion about who God is, or even who ourselves, who we are before Almighty God, and what our environment, what all the creation around us, we can't come to a proper understanding. So I'm not making fun of people. I'm saying this is our condition outside of God. And for someone to wear it as a badge of, you know, of merit, that, well, I'm an agnostic, all you're saying is, I am ignorant about what things are that are right and good and what is not right and good. That's not something to wear as a badge. That makes you an ignoramus. You're an ignoramus. You don't have the ability to be able to discriminate against what is good and evil. The Bible is telling us here, it's saying, Christian, you are not to be naive. You are not to be undiscerning. You are not to be uninformed about what you think about these things. I have given you my word. I have given you 66 books, 37 in the old, 39 in the old, 27 in the new. I have given you 66 books of revealed revelation. Use my word. The Christian is to have wisdom. Wisdom is the right use of knowledge. God has given us a tremendous amount of knowledge of himself in the Word. He has told us how we should look at everything in this life. Every area of life, every aspect of life, in, at least in principle, is spoken about in God's Word. So we need to know the Word of God, and then after we know the Word of God and we have right thinking, then it'll lead to right living by the application of that knowledge in every area of our life. The right use of knowledge should come from applying God's Word to every situation that we face. You know, just recently I was talking with someone about the movie Noah, and it was a young man that I, you know, saw a lot of promise in, and he was well-trained and speaks very well about certain areas. But then he said, as we were discussing the movie Noah, he said, well, it's just entertainment, and I just separated out as being just entertainment. And I thought to myself, when in the world are we ever told in the Word of God that we don't bring the theological truths concerning God to bear on some area of life, especially a movie that is purportedly telling us about God himself and about God's prophet and about God's creation? How can we shut that off and then say, well, I just see this as being entertaining and so it's no big deal? You want entertainment? Go to a ball game. You know, and even a ball game, I would say that even there we don't separate it. But, you know, maybe something along that line, I could understand your comment a little bit more. But to go to something that is basically preaching a message through the medium of film to the world, and it's speaking about your God. It's saying, this is what your God is like. And the portrayal that they're giving to people is not accurate. And then you say to me, well, it's just entertainment and it doesn't matter how we view this, or we can set this aside as just being an incidental item. I don't see that at all. I think you're gravely mistaken. I think that we need to bring the Word of God to bear on all of these things. Certainly, this emphasizes the idea of us knowing God's Word. We've got to actually read the Scriptures. We've got to actually, in our church service, be expounding the Word of God. And the people need to be coming to hear the Word of God preached in those settings. And so it certainly speaks about meditating upon God's Word as well, right? Memorizing God's Word and meditating upon it and having it as a ready resource in our mind so that we can evaluate very quickly whether something is good or evil. We can be very discriminating in the way that we think about things and look at things in this world. Well, that's what I think when I look at this movie that has come out. I think that is what we should do with this. And frankly, when I look at this movie, Heaven is for Real, and the associated book and the other ones like that, I say this does not pass the test of aligning with what we see in the Scriptures. We don't see other people doing this. In fact, the Apostle Paul said when he went up in a vision into heaven, he said that these things were unspeakable. You know, that it would be unlawful for him to put these things into words. And so let's cultivate in our Christian life this type of perspective. Christians should be thinking about heaven, but thinking about heaven the way that it is given to us in the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 11, I've been preaching through that, and it speaks a lot about the promised land and about that city whose builder and maker is God. We should use those types of terminologies when we think about the Word of God and when we think about God's glory. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, he said that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We'll be right back.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.